Scripture for the morning is Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read just verses 9 to 13. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This, as we are probably all familiar with, is known as the Lord's Prayer. And this morning we are going to focus on this. As we've been, last week we looked at prayer a little bit more in general. And this morning we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer in specific. But it seems like as we've been thinking about prayer and studying prayer, that it's probably, this is like a pervasive thing amongst Christians. That there's this pervasive belief that we don't pray enough. I wonder if, you know, it's probably true at Crown Hill, it's probably true in probably all North America. I'm not as familiar with Christians across the globe. But, you know, if we would ask everyone to fill out a poll, and it had two questions in it. Question one is, yes, I feel like I need to pray more. I need to pray more. That's question one. Or the second option is, I feel like I spend a sufficient amount of time in prayer. You know, how many of us would check option one or option two? How many of us would be confident saying, yeah, I pray enough. I don't need to pray anymore. It seems like as Christians, there's just always this thought like, oh, yeah, I need to be praying more. I need to be doing this. There's kind of always this thought of more, that what we're doing is inadequate. And I'm not quite sure where that comes from, but I'm guessing we could probably all relate that to that to a certain extent. And as, you know, your pastor comes up here and preaches on prayer for two Sundays in a row, you're probably thinking, man, yeah, I should probably be doing more of that. But if we look at what Jesus says here, and he says, this then is how you should pray, so this is a very clear teaching on prayer, would we think if someone said, I say the Lord's Prayer every day, is that a sufficient amount of prayer for Christians? Do you think that would do the trick? I say the Lord's Prayer every day. Yeah, I'll check the second box. I do a sufficient amount of prayer every day. That's what Jesus said. This is how you should pray. This is how you should do it. And we kind of think, well, that doesn't quite cut it, does it? Is that really enough? You know, it seems like, well, first of all, you need to spend more time than that. So in my exhaustive sermon prep, I decided that I would time this. So what I did is I got the Bible and I got my cell phone out and I had a timer. And to say the Lord's Prayer here, as I just read, takes 23.48 seconds. So 23.48 seconds, almost half a minute. Is that sufficient time in prayer for Christians on a daily basis? You think, well, you should probably be doing that. Well, if you take Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, and Luke chapter 11 is kind of similar to the Sermon on the Mount, his is even shorter. For Luke's version, it takes 10.86 seconds. So if you got a busy day, you can just pray Luke's version, and you don't have to waste, you know, a whole 25 seconds on Matthew's version because that's a lot longer. So you can save 15 seconds by praying Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. So we think, man, what's going on here? What's the point? We just need to pray 25 seconds a day? That's it? That's what Jesus says. This then is how you should pray. I would propose to you that you can say the Lord's Prayer in 23 seconds. You can recite the Lord's Prayer in maybe 10 seconds if you take Luke's version. But it takes a lifetime to really learn how to pray the Lord's Prayer. To really dive into what Jesus is saying here. To get into the essence of what Jesus says. This is what prayer should look like. It's going to take a lifetime. And you can't quantify it in an amount of, you know, this amount of seconds or this amount of minutes or this amount of hours per day. But it takes a lifetime to really get at what Jesus is teaching us to pray. So this morning, we're just going to look at this section from Matthew and try to understand a little bit more of, you know, what is the core here? What is the essence? What is it that Jesus is trying to get at that he wants his believers to be doing when they pray? So first, we'll just go through line by line. But then notice that just kind of at a broad view, kind of looking down on it, the order. I think the order is pretty important. You know, it starts with the first, you know, it's just a couple verses, but the first couple lines are focused on God. It starts with, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's half the prayer right there. It's short. But that first half is all focused on God. It's about our Father who's in heaven. It's about praying his will. It's about praising his name. and it's a focus is on Him. So I think the first thing we need to take, you know, take in mind here is that when we pray, the focus first needs to be taken off us. I think so often we want to just dive right in and start thinking about, okay, well, this is what I'm going through. This is the stresses of my day, or these are the joys that I'm going through. These are the things that I'm facing. It's all me, me, me. And one of the first things Jesus says, well, this is how you should pray. You start with God. You start with our Father. So let's look at that first line. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's those first two words, our Father. Those are pretty important. Okay, those are how you're starting the prayer. And what Jesus is showing us there with these first two words is when we address God, we're addressing a Father. This is, although He is in heaven, you know, so it kind of gives that distinction. We're not talking to the physical Father who you know, brought you into this world. You're talking to the Father in heaven. But He is a Father. There's a personal relationship there. It's not distant. Even though He's in heaven, it's not distant. It's close. That it's intimate, and that this is someone that you can relate to. This is someone that you can connect to, and it's not some distant, non-personal being that we're addressing. That we know God as a Father, and even more important, or not more, but just as important as knowing God as Father, then is recognizing who you are in position to God. Jesus is saying, I want you to address God as Father. It's not a special privilege that Jesus had. Jesus didn't say, hey, I can talk to God as Father. That was a pretty new thing. You know, the Jews of the Old Testament, you know, there's not recording of them referring to God as Father. It was very different. And Jesus came on the scene and He says, Father, my Father, I'm the Son of God. But then He says in this prayer is, you guys refer to Him that way too. This is not just a special privilege for the Son of God. This is not just a special privilege for the Messiah. This is for all of us to refer to Him as God. And what Jesus is saying here is that all of us have the right to be called children of God. That all of us, more importantly, have the right to be called a son of God. Now you may think, well, time out. You know, it should be sons and daughters of God. But in the biblical language at the time, to be a son meant that you had privilege. To be a son meant that you had an inheritance. To be a son meant that you had something coming your way. And to be a daughter, for unfortunately at that time and that place, meant that you didn't get an inheritance, you didn't get privileges, you didn't get status. And so when you say you become a son of God, even though you as women it might be harder to relate to that language, it doesn't necessarily mean masculinity. It means privileges. It means that you are counted as a child of God and all the privileges that comes with that. All the status that comes with that. All the relationship that comes with that. That there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. You know, and Paul makes this a whole lot more clear that in God there's no male or female, no Jew nor Greek, no, none of these things. That we have all inherited this sonship. So yes, we're sons and daughters of God, but all of us have inherited the rights and privileges of sonship. And I think that's very important for when we address God as Father. We understand what all that comes with it. And I think one of the best ways to understand that is the parable of the two sons. We have the older son who's kind of the angry and the bitter and the one that does everything right. And you have the younger son who sold all of his inheritance and he went off in wild living and partying. And the father loves both those sons. And the father says, both of these people are my sons. Both these people have the rights of my sonship. And both these people are welcome at my house and welcome at my table and are my heirs. And so those first two words are Father. We need to remember who God is. Remember in what our relationship, our position is, that we are His sons and daughters, but sons and daughters that all have the rights of sonship, that we have all the privileges and we have everything that God has blessed us with. And so as we enter into that prayer, should be that sense of the privilege that we can call God Father, that we can approach the throne of God in a relational way, in an intimate way, of knowing that God accepts us as the perfect Father accepts us. And then that should lead right into that next line, hallowed be your name. Once we recognize what it means to be a son and a daughter of God, once we recognize what it means for God to be the perfect Father and everything that He's done for us and how He has welcomed us in and how He has has provided for us everything that we've needed, that next line should just flow right off our tongues. Hallowed be your name, to give praise for what he's done. And I think if we struggle to praise God, if we struggle to express gratitude to God, I think we just need to evaluate, okay, what does it mean that we can call God Father? What does it mean to be a son? And if we come to a fuller meaning of what it means to be a son of God, with all that comes with it, that next line will just flow right off our tongues. Hallowed be your name. All right, let's move on to the next verse, verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the first stanza there, the first line, we kind of focus on sonship, what it means to be a son of God. Like this line focuses more on lordship. What does it mean for God to be Lord? What does it mean for God to be Lord? Like, okay, what's that sentence mean? God and Lord are synonyms, right? Well, Lord is really a feudal term. I don't know if you guys remember your social studies from way back when. Is it, feudalism, and you had all these different systems. And that's where the term Lord comes from, is that the Lord is really the master of the estate. He's the one that's in charge. He's the one that owns everything. He is the ruler. Kind of this idea of lordship. A similar term would be a king, and a lord would be similar, is that, we can have God in our lives, and we can say that we love God, and we can say that we, have a relationship with God, and we can say that we pray to God, but to have God be the Lord is different than all those things. Just acknowledging who God is it's a big step, but the Bible says even the demons do that. That we also need to make him our Lord. That's like saying we need to make him our ruler. We need to make him our master. We need to make him our owner. We need to make him the one that we're following. We need to make him our king. And so this is talking about lordship. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I think this is probably the source of most of our stress and most of our anxiety, most of our worry comes from this. It's a lack of making God our Lord, and we want to make ourselves our Lord. And when we are our own lords, then we have to worry about everything. We have to worry about what's going to happen next. We have to worry about, are we in control? We have to worry about, are we taking care of X, Y, and Z? You see, that those are all symptoms of being our own lords. And what Jesus is saying in this prayer is that God should be your Lord, and that you should submit to His will, that you should pray His will be done in your life and the life around you, that this is not all in your control. Jesus is saying as we pray to God, we submit to Him, that we acknowledge that He is in fact Lord, that He is in control of our lives, and we are not. As we mentioned it last week in Psalms, it says, "Be still and know that I am God." That's part of lordship. Be still and know that I'm God. You are God, and you are in control, and I am not God, and I am not in control. That's part of this prayer, is acknowledging our position in all that. And we need to get in control. I think sometimes we think prayer is about, God is in control and we want to tell Him how to run the world. God is in control and we want to try to get from Him whatever we can get from Him. Okay, we're trying to, okay, God's in control, so let's see, what can I get from Him? What type of resources can I get, or how can I influence God? And Jesus is saying, no, God is the one that's supposed to be influencing us. We're the ones that's supposed to be submitting to Him. We're supposed to be praying His will. And when we get that flip-flopped, and we think we're in control, when we think we're the Lord, then all of a sudden this burden of stress, these burdens of anxieties, these burdens of trying to rule our own lives weigh us down. That's why in was it 1 Peter 5:7, he says, "Cast all your anxieties on God because He cares for you. He is the one that is in control, and He can handle your anxieties." So now we think, okay, we've covered the first two verses. Now we think, okay, that's done. Okay, we've talked about God being Lord. We've talked about God being Father. We've given Him praise. We've acknowledged all these things. Now we can get down to the things I need, right? Now we can address, okay, now's the point where I can ask things from God. Here's the point in the prayer where He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now I can ask God for what I need. Now there is a transition here, that's true. I mean, there is a transition from this kind of upward focus of looking at God into this kind of the focus on our reality of asking for things. But the truth is, we've already asked God for what we need. What we need is to see more of our sonship and more of God being our Father. What we need is more of God's will being apparent in our lives. What we need is more of seeing God as our Lord and not ourselves as our own Lord. Those are kind of the deepest human needs. Those are things that we need, is to be submissive to the one that is in control. This is the whole idea of a felt need versus actual need. You know, we might think, well, what I need is X, Y, and Z. And Jesus is saying, no, what you need is to see God as your Father. What you need is to have more communion with God. What you need is to have a better relationship with God. What you need is to have more submission to God. What you need is to acknowledge more that He is control and that you aren't. And as that becomes more and more clear in your life, all these other things that you thought were needs become more peripheral. All these other things that you were focusing on all of a sudden become less important. Jesus has already addressed the most important human need in the beginning of the prayer. And give us this day our daily bread is not the most important need. But it is significant to see here that Jesus does say that your daily provisions are important. That as Christians, you know, you want to rely on God for your daily provisions. You know, a lot of times, a lot of commentaries and a lot of scholars throughout the history of Christianity have said, no, Jesus can't be talking about literal bread here. You know, that can't be the case. You know, He's talking about all this spiritual stuff. He's talking about kingship and lordship and, you know, the Father in heaven. He can't just transition and talk about bread, can He? It has to mean something else. You know, His body must be the bread, or, you know, these different things. But the reality is, I think Jesus is just talking about bread here. He said it's important that, you know, you see God as the one that provides for your daily needs. Martin Luther, you know, the guy who nailed up the 95 Theses, started the Protestant Reformation. What he says is basically is that you're asking God for everything necessary for the preservation of life. So what the things that you need to continue an existence here on earth, not necessarily your deepest needs, not the heart needs, but yeah, we need bread to live. We need shelter to live. We need clothing to live. These are the things that humans need to exist, and it's important to look to God for those things. Next, he moves on to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, next week, we're going to look at this a little more closely. We're going to focus in on this relationship that Jesus has between forgiving our sins and forgiving other people's sins, because he focuses on that on verse 14. But I think it's clear when we look at all this, when we look at who God is and we look at who we are, all prayer needs to include some form of confession and some form of repentance. It's that acknowledgement of who we are, that we are not worthy of God, that we don't have the merit to approach God as a Father. Jesus is saying, you can say our Father. He wants us to approach God as a Father. But it's not based on our good deeds. It's not based on who we are. It's not based on the fact that we've earned the right to call God our Father. It's based on the fact that He has grace, and His grace is sufficient for us. And He has forgiven us our debts. He has forgiven us our sins. And it's because of that we can approach Him as children. And Jesus is saying it's important to acknowledge that, to confess that, to repent of our sins, and then take a step further and ask for ongoing protection so you don't fall into those future sins. So that forgiveness of sins, forgiving others their sins, and asking for protection. So here Jesus kind of covers the needs that we need to survive. We need food, we need clothing, we need shelter. Those are kind of the basic human needs. But he's also saying to live spiritually, you also need confession, you need repentance, and you need protection. These are the things that you need in order to exist. To exist spiritually and to exist physically, you need these things. And that's it. That's where he ends the prayer. Some translations later add the thing at the end, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. That's not in all translations. But this is where Jesus ends the prayer. That's it. 23.48 seconds long. But to get to the essence of all those things would take a lifetime. So how do you do that? How do we get that? I mean, just reciting this prayer over and over and over again, I don't know if that's the trick. I don't think that'll necessarily getting us to submit and getting to all these other things. But how do we get the essence of what Jesus is saying here in the Lord's Prayer? How do we get that to be manifest in our lives? And I think to a certain extent, we can say you need to find what works for you. Okay, there's different approaches to prayer. There's different ways to do things. So you can say to a certain extent, you need to find what works for you. But we also need to remember that nowhere in the Bible is that phrase ever found. Nowhere do we see, do what works for you. Nowhere do we see Jesus saying, just find out what works for you. Jesus would say things, and it's pretty clear. He wouldn't give suggestions. He wouldn't give, you know, here's some advice for you. This is the teachings. He said, this is how you should pray. And so we need to make sure that when we pray, that we're reflecting what Jesus commanded us in our prayer. That it should look, no matter what we pray, no matter how we do, it should cover these basics. All our prayers should include a focus first on God and not primarily on us. It should involve an acknowledgement of our submission to Him. All prayer should involve a desire for His kingdom to come. All prayer should involve confession and repentance and an acknowledgement that we need God to provide for our daily needs. So those things are not suggestions. That is what prayer is. Now, beyond that, then I think you can look into different ways, if there are different ways you can find that works for you. Okay, so sometimes people may like to journal and write out their prayers. Some people may like to listen to music and things that focus on God. Some people may like to go out on a walk and find a beautiful location. Some people may enjoy just coffee on their deck and time to meditate. Some people may enjoy doing this in their bedroom and laying on their bed. Some people may have a specific prayer room or a war room in their house, like we talked with, it was in that movie that was shown. Some people may use the arts as a way to funnel them towards prayer and to you know, concentrate on who God is and all these different things. There's different ways that we can pray, but it all needs to involve the basics of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. I'll use an analogy here, and this is stretching me. Usually, my analogies are based on like basketball coaching or cycling and things like that I'm more familiar with. So I'll use golf this morning, and I'm not as familiar with golf, and so my analogy may not be as well thought through, because I think I golfed probably 5 years ago. I'm not very good at it. It usually results, me just chasing the ball around and getting frustrated and hoping this ends and I can go home and be over with it. But a lot of people love golf, and so I think we can learn something from it. So golf is in its most basic sense is real simple, right? You have a little white ball, and you need to put that ball in a hole. And you do that 9 times, or you can do that 18 times, or however many times, and that's what golf is, right? You have to hit this ball with the golf club, put it in the hole. And if you're not doing that, you're not playing golf, right? You may have golf clubs and you may have a golf ball, but if you're not trying to put it in the hole, then you're not playing golf. You might be doing something that resembles golf. You might be using the tools of golf. But ultimately, if you're not on a golf course and you're not trying to put it in the hole, you're not playing golf. You're doing something different. And likewise, I think that's the way it is with prayer. I mean, there's a lot of things that we can do that resemble prayer. There's a lot of times that we can use the tools of prayer. But if we're not doing what Jesus told us here in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not really biblical prayer. It's got to copy the kind of this formula of what Jesus says prayer is. Now, within that, there's different ways to do it. Just like in golf, you might have different strengths. Some people might be better off the tee. Some people might be better on the fairways. Some people might be better on the greens. You might prefer, this is where I don't know what other different styles of golf there are. There might be different ways of holding the club or different ways of swinging or different schools of thought on what the best way to do things are. There's different ways to do it, but ultimately, golf is golf, and you got to be trying to get the ball in the hole. And just likewise with prayer, there's different ways to approach it. There's different ways that you can kind of fit your personality and fit your strength and fit how it works for you. But it's got to work through this kind of idea of acknowledging who God is. It's got to involve confession and repentance. It's got to involve, praise in who God is. And then it can involve asking things of God. That's where we just want to jump to straight away is asking things of God. And lastly, I think there's two things that relate to golf that also relate to prayer. The way to get better is to practice. Practice, practice, practice. The more you do it, the better you'll get. Same with prayer. You may think, man, I try to pray and it doesn't feel like it's working, or it doesn't feel natural, or it doesn't feel like I'm relating to God or whatever. It takes time. It's like anything else in life that you learn and you develop skills and you develop habits and you develop routines over the course of your lifetime. And you continually get closer to God and you continually get better at relating to God and you continue to understand how to pray and how to relate to God. Practice. And also, you learn from those that are masters in the craft. If you want to become the best golfer in the world, you want to get the best golfer in the world to teach you how to golf. If you want to be better at prayer, if you want to have a better prayer life, you want to go to the master of how to teach you. And that is this. I think the ultimate lessons in how to pray are the Psalms. The Psalms was and is the prayer book of the Bible. All 150 of those Psalms are prayers. And I think if we really want to dive into prayer, we start praying Scripture. We start spending time in Scripture. And not just studying it, not just trying to get answers from it, not just trying to understand it, but actually praying Scripture. Like David is probably the best teacher in prayer that we can get. If we really want to go to that next level of being prayers, if we really want to hone our craft, we'll follow David. We'll spend time reading the Psalms and praying the Psalms, and not just reading straight through them, but staying in one psalm and repeating that and saying, how does this apply to my life? How can I pray these words? And you'll notice as you look at the Psalms that they're very similar to the Lord's Prayer, that they acknowledge who God is. There's repentance in there. There's praise in there. There's desire for forgiveness in there. There's desire for protection in there. All the things that are in the Psalms, Jesus pulls out here in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you want to take that next step in your prayer life, just start doing it. Pray, practice, and then try to emulate the master prayer that David used, what Jesus used, is the Psalms. Let's pray. Dear God, we know that prayer can be something that seems difficult. It seems like it's hard to grasp. And Lord, we know that you are the ultimate teacher. And so, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would show us the way. Lord, I pray that your Psalms would come alive to us, that we could pray your word, that we can pray after your prayer, that we can pray how you've taught us to pray. And so, Lord, we give all these efforts into your hands. We know that we can't do it on our own, and we trust you to provide. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing our final song, number 73 in the Green Book, The Lord Lift You Up, number 73.
Temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Go in peace.